Deuteronomy. We're taking a small reprieve from Ephesians. As I mentioned to you last week, because I wanted an excuse to read a specific commentary on Deuteronomy, so I took that opportunity to do that. I've also spotted in walking out, seeing my books in the garage, I've also spotted some other commentaries I'm interested in, so there might be some surprises later too. So, anyway, that's how the Spirit of God works on my life. I stare at my books and then I figure out. But anyway, but yeah, we will get, this is our second of four sermons on Deuteronomy. And so, but we will get back to Ephesians, Lord willing, again. Okay, so Deuteronomy 8, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. And I think you will find that one verse in here in particular is very familiar to you. And I sort of picked this. I'm going to focus on verse 3 this morning. So most of our time will be spent in verse 3. But of course, we need to pick up on a little bit of the context. But this is particularly, verse 3 is really the reason why I chose this passage to preach on. I think it will have some good things to say for us. It says, all the commandments, that's beginning in verse 1, chapter 8, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you, and he let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds from out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus, you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. That is our text for this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that this word, what we just read, is your word. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. We thank you for using your servant, your humble servant Moses, to pen these things down so that we can glean from them and grow. Father, we know that Deuteronomy wasn't specifically written to the church. However, we know that there's much application and principles, timeless principles, that we can gain from what Moses wrote so long ago. We pray that we'd be receptive to your word, and as the text teaches, that we'd be humble, that we would learn that you test us to bring us to humility. And also, as Moses makes clear, that we would glean and be satisfied and be full in your word alone. And we need physical sustenance, but we need spiritual much, much more. And we pray that we would grasp these truths and understand them and grow in them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So from this passage, really could be summed up this way, that God takes care of his own people. And this is what Moses is telling. Remember, these are the Israelites are on the plains of Moab. This is the second generation that's getting ready to go into the land. First generation sinned against God, so they don't get to go in the land, nor does Moses. But Moses is writing, or really preaching sermons to the second generation, telling them, this is what you must do. And here in this specific section, he's telling them, this is what God has done for you. He cares for you. And so we're going to see that in response to God's care for his people, we should obey him. And in response for God blessing us with things, we should praise him. And so this is the direction of where we're going this morning. So Moses reminds them how God has taken care of them. But you know from the wilderness wanderings, specifically from the book of Numbers, and also talks about in Exodus, what are the people in the wilderness characterized by? Complaining. Not praise, not obedience, but complaining. They were ungrateful. And they forgot awfully fast that God had saved them and delivered them from slavery in Egypt. Remember, they come out, God saves them from Pharaoh, saves them from Egypt, saves them from slavery, and already on the other side, when they're free from that, they're already complaining to Moses, we don't have enough of this, we don't have enough of that, we want more of this. Boy, we wish I had the onions and leeks back in Egypt. They're already whining and complaining. And they've already forgotten what God has done for them, saving them out of slavery. Dare I say that the people in the wilderness wandering are not too much different than we are? How easy we forget that God cares for us and cares for his people. We also quickly forget the blessings that God has given us. We quickly move on just like them, demanding, well, Lord, if I just had this, I'd be more faithful. If I just had this a little extra time, I'd be more faithful to you. If I just had these things, I'd be more faithful to you. Is that true? It's not true. He's obviously given you what he's wants you to have, giving you the circumstances that you have to be faithful with. And you're not going to be any more faithful with new circumstances that we think will fit us best. So we see in this text that God tells them that he says, I humbled you, I tested you. Why? So that you would know the word of God. And that's why he does it. That's why he does it. And we might think that we need to get tangible stuff from God to show that he cares for us, like warm fuzzies or goosebumps or peaceful feelings or happy emotions all the day long. If you read some of the prophets in the Old Testament, like Jeremiah, he didn't have warm fuzzies and goosebumps. He got a boatload of being misunderstood often. He didn't have any converts, maybe one. And he didn't have a nice life. He was moved from here to there and things done to him that he didn't want to be done to him. And so God doesn't promise a plush, great life. Now, if you want a plush, great life, well, then you need to get more false teaching, because that's what they'll tell you. But we look at the Old Testament saints, and we might think, well, they got a lot of stuff. They got land, and they got many heads of cattle and large sums of money, and I want to be like them. Well, in the New Testament, it's different. Now we get spiritual blessings, which is far superior to what, say, Abraham had. Far superior to what that. There's nothing wrong with physical blessings, but God in the New Testament now gives us spiritual blessings primarily. And this is what God would have us to learn, that we need to treasure the spiritual blessings that he gives. And we're going to see, and I've already given it away, and that's fine. Verse 3, specific on what the spiritual blessings are. He does give physical blessings, and he tells the Israelites the physical blessings he gives them, but he tells them, the reason why I put you through all these things is so that you might know God's word. Again, Deuteronomy was not written specifically to us as the church, but there are timeless principles in here that are pertinent to the church that you can probably see already. And this passage will remind us how we as believers ought to respond to God based on the blessings that he gives us. And those are the two things that we're going to give, what we're going to see. That because God cares for his people, we should bless him, we should obey him. And because he blesses us, we should praise him. And so the first one of these two we're going to see in verses 1 through 6, obey the God who cares for you. Obey him and love him. Now, verse 1 is basically an introduction to the entire chapter by calling Israel to conformity to his standards, to God's standards. As we looked at last week, we talked about Yahweh, and that's the Lord that's given here. You notice it's in all caps in most of your Bible translations. L-O-R-D is on all caps because it's referring to Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the covenant name for God of Israel. And we talked about that in Deuteronomy 6 last week, that he's a unique God. And we're not going to go down that route because I already did that. But he begins by saying in verse 1, all the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do. So all the commandments that Moses, okay, we haven't looked at all the verses in between chapter 6 and here, but everything that he's been teaching them, keep these things he's telling them. And basically this is a way of saying, that Moses is saying to his people, you need to be loyal to God. It's a demand for loyalty, a demand for obedience. And he goes on to say, and go in and so, no, actually, you shall be careful to do these things, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give your forefathers. Again, they're sitting outside the land. They're getting ready to enter the land. These are the last instructions given to them before Moses dies and Joshua takes over. Verse 2, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Now, if they would stop and think about the blessings that God had given them in the wilderness, this is where Moses is trying to gear them to think about. Think about what God has done for you in these ways. He said that he might humble you, although that's not the part we probably want to hear, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And we might balk as Americans and say, why does God have a right to test us to see what's in our heart? Well, he has every right because he is the sovereign God over all creation and over all our hearts. And he has the right to test us to see what's in there. Because when you're tested, what happens? You get some tangible results of how you respond. If you take a written test, well, your teacher might mark it up with red and you might get a 68 and you barely pass, I guess. And you see the tangible results. I got a 68. I didn't do so well. I should have studied harder. And God does the same in life. He gives us tests and which prompt humility or should prompt humility and should prompt repentance on our part. Even this Hebrew word used here, the word for humble means to punish or to inflict pain. And God certainly did that with the Israelites in the wilderness, as we'll see in just a minute. Think about it. In the wilderness, the Israelites were dependent upon God for everything. Everything. I mean, imagine today if you were to walk out in that same desert and say you just had a couple days, maybe a day's worth of food and water. After that water and food had run out in that desert, in that hot desert by day and cold desert by night, how long would you survive? Probably not very long. In fact, God had to supply all their water, all their food, everything for them to survive. And so you just can't walk out into that desert today and survive. But that's just one. That's just you. With the Israelites, there was millions, potentially millions of people. Let's just say millions. Still, a million is a big number. It's a lot of people for God to take care of with food and water every single day. And they didn't have refrigerators and igloo, bok, whatever those are called, ice, whatever they're called. What do you call it? Yeah, oh, Getty, I'm sorry, but they used to be igloo when I was, and I'm not a TBM pastor, so I can't afford that, so, okay. Anyway, just kidding, okay. But if I was God, and I'm not, thankfully I'm not, but if I was God, I would want to get these complainy, whiny folks into the land right away so I didn't have to deal with them. But instead, God, he made them wander because of their disobedience, and in 40 years he gave them water, he gave them food. When they were hot, he gave them lots of water. When they were hungry, he gave them lots of food. He even tacked on with just not bread, he gave them quail and everything they needed. And I think one of the most awesome things that God gave them was not the food and the water, although they needed that. He gave them the pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. Look at Exodus 13. Now, Exodus 13, I can't go into all the details. I wish I could, but there's a lot to say that we could say, but I won't say for the sake of time. But look at Exodus 13, verse 21. The Lord, notice the uppercase Lord, so Yahweh, was going before them in the pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in the pillar of fire by night to give them light that they may travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So in the daytime, they could have some humidity. They'd have a cloud over them. In nighttime, when it would get cold in a desert, they would have something to warm them up, to keep them warm. And so God provided for every need that they had in the wilderness. And I think that's pretty spectacular. And God led his people in an amazing way. And they already, and God used this same pillar in the same way to cut off Pharaoh so he couldn't get to them, so they could cross the sea. And blocked off Pharaoh and his army so they couldn't get by. But by the time they got to the other side, as we already mentioned, they're already whining and complaining about the next thing. Yeah, but I didn't get, maybe I forgot my thing back in Egypt. Whatever it was, they were fussing. But what, back to Deuteronomy, what's his purpose in all this? The middle of verse 2, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. The goal was to get Israel to be fully dependent upon him. That was his goal. And they were already dependent upon him physically, but he wanted them to be spiritually dependent upon him. The test, as it states, is to know what was in their heart, their inner attitude of the people. Now, when you're tested or given a trial in your life, generally speaking, I think of students who are given a test, you know, oh, I got a test in a week. Generally, their attitude is poor. Oh, I've got a test. I've got to study. I don't have time. You see, their attitude comes out of their mouth, which comes from their heart, telling you that they don't have a good attitude about this. Same is when we have, when God gives us difficult trials, difficult circumstances, difficult people, enemies. What's in our heart will come out of our mouths by way, the way we treat them, by what we say about them, or how we mumble under our breath. And this sort of humbling that God gave them is either a part of his judgment on sin or a tool to refine them. And he will do it, and he did it. And God gave them all these difficulties in the desert for 40 years to teach them to obey. Now, the application is already obvious, isn't it? I think it's pretty clear. God will do the same to you. His stated goal in the New Testament is for you to grow as a believer. That's his stated goal, to be more like Jesus. Romans 8:29 would be one of those, to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. So if he's going to conform you to be in the image of Jesus Christ, he'll do various things to ensure that you grow, are tested, stretched, and become more like him. And when God does this, doesn't he expose bad attitudes? He exposes our hearts, doesn't he? He exposes our weaknesses. And now, when he exposes our hearts and our weaknesses, we shouldn't get angry and frustrated with God. Rather, we should stop and thank you, God, for exposing these things. I know you're just trying to teach me how to be, whatever it is, obedient in this certain area. And that's the way that God would have us to stop and think about these things. And God even exposes our lack of loyalty when things don't go our way. And so we would have to admit that it's easier to complain than it is to praise God. So why would God need to humble these people in the wilderness? Well, think about it. They complained about everything, right? I want to go back to Egypt. I want the food I had there, even though they were slaves. I want to go back there. We don't have enough water. We don't have enough food. We don't have enough stuff. There's no grass out here in the wilderness. We don't have things. And this is the modern day way we'd say it. The grass is greener on the other side. Is it always? Sometimes you get on the other side and you find that the grass is dead just as like it is on this side, right? Especially if you live in New Mexico or in this area, grass is always dead. Anyway, but how prideful is that to forget so soon that they were slaves in Egypt that they would beg to go back? It says a lot. That's like a believer saying, well, I'm not happy with you, Lord. I'm going to go back to my sin. I want to be a slave to sin again. That's the same, similar idea. But the book of Numbers, and we're not going to read the entire thing, I'll just sum it up, records that the Israelites kept complaining about things. They complained about just having manna. They complained about Moses. They complained and rebelled. And some, because of the rebellion, got sucked up into the ground and died. That's how severe it was. Some got sucked up into false teaching. They got sucked up into grumbling, complaining, which is usually very contagious. God banned the first generation from entering the land, and even Moses himself. Now, this word in verse 2, he says, he might humble you, testing you, was to expose their heart so that they would obey. And that's what he would do. Look at Exodus 15, where it says another place that he tests them to know. Now, obviously, God knows all things. But really, I think the knowing is not so that God can know, because he already knows. I think it's so that you and I will know. It's a way of exposing us and helping us. But Exodus 15:25, then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. Is this the right verse? Yes, at the end. There he made it for them a statute and regulation. There he tested them, testing the Israelites. 16:4 is another one. And when the Lord provides manna. 16:4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. And, of course, It doesn't take very long that somebody goes out on the Sabbath and all these things happen. But this is what God does. He tests us to find out what is in our hearts. And now, look at 1 Corinthians 10, another example. And Paul actually talks about this. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10, chapters 8, 9, and 10, Paul's actually writing to the Corinthians, telling them about their spiritual liberty. We talked at a great length about this last week. But he's talking to them using the Israelites as an illustration to say, hey, don't misuse your freedom. Don't blow it, because if you worship your freedom, it turns into idolatry. And notice what Paul is speaking about these people that are in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to read down to verse 13, and it puts into context verse 13, which is a famous one. But Paul says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He's talking about the Exodus group. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. It's interesting that the Lord was referred to as the pillar and also as the rock. Interesting. Anyway, we don't have time to develop all that. But verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness, or humbled. And he tested them. Verse 6, now these things happen as examples. Now this word examples is going to show up a couple of times in this passage. These people that we're talking about in Deuteronomy are examples to us of what we ought not to do. Verse 6, these things happen as examples for us, the church that he's referring to, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Referring to when Aaron made an idol for them to worship. Verse 8, nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but as such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. So Paul is using them as a bad example to say, don't do what they did. Don't be idolaters. Don't complain. Don't fall into the same situation that they did. Because God uses the things that he puts into your life to test you, to humble you, to make you more like Jesus. Now back to Deuteronomy 8. Now here's our famous verse, and we'll spend the rest of our time here, but we surely will make comments on the rest. We have to. Verse 3, he humbled you and let you be hungry. So he didn't necessarily give you food when you wanted, or exactly when you wanted, or even the food you wanted. And he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. And the Hebrew word for manna just means, what is it? Because they didn't know what it was. That he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Obviously, this is famous. This is the verse that Jesus quotes back to Satan when he's being tempted, right? Satan says, you're hungry, turn all these stones into bread. And Jesus responds with Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, the second part of it. In fact, Jesus quotes all the verses he quotes in that section, I believe, are out of Deuteronomy. And so, how Jesus used this verse, which is correctly interpreted, obviously, he used this verse to say that God was trying to teach in the wilderness wanderers this one important truth. Spiritual substance is more important than physical food. Spiritual food is more important. And there are many, and we're going to see them, I'm going to try to draw them out, but there are many metaphors in the scriptures about how God provides and sustains us with spiritual food. Now, we know that food provides temporal benefits, right? Because you eat just a couple hours later. You wake up hungry, you eat. A couple hours later, you eat again. A couple hours later, you eat again. We eat really all day in many ways. But spiritual food provides eternal benefit, does it not? And this is what God would have us to have, wants us to have. So our verse says that the result of the wilderness wanderers was that they were humble. Same word as verse 2. But he caused them to be hungry, prevented them from having the luxury of Egyptian food, so that they would trust him. That's it. He wanted them to trust him, to obey him. And so we see that God is sovereign over hunger, and he may even cause that to happen so that you grow and realize that you can only be sustained by spiritual truth. Now, I don't think we have this problem of hunger in America, but we have a problem of spiritual nourishment or malnourishment, don't we? Big time. But we see here that God gives these circumstances, as he specifically says in the text, that man does not live by bread alone, physical nourishment, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Proverbs 2:6 says that wisdom, God gives wisdom, and it comes from his mouth. Now, if God would do this to his people in the wilderness, to the Israelites, what do you think he'll do for you that belongs to the church? You think he'll do the same? Yes. This is why I love this passage, because the application is really obvious. Now, false teachers would say that you need the best stuff and the best life now, don't they? That if you don't have the best stuff, your faith is probably weak and waning. That you need to be healthy and wealthy. The culture tells us that we're entitled to whatever we want, whenever we want, and we can demand it and we'll get it. And if you don't get it, you throw a fit or sit in the middle of the road so people can't go here and there, etc. Politicians think that we need to get free stuff so that we'll vote for them. What God says is vastly different from all these people. What God says is, and it helps you to see that it's truth, because all these other things pander to the flesh, don't they? Pander to the flesh and to be selfish. But what God says is he wants you to grow in the Word, and that he'll test you and give you hardship. Difficulty will come, unbelievable pressures. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he was leaving his cities in Acts 14, told them, you must endure hardship. Wow. Imagine if we said that today to America, and you planted a church and said, you must endure hardship. The people would probably leave. I don't want to hear that. I don't want this Jesus who's going to make life hard. That's what Paul said, because he knew it would come. In other words, God wants you to know his word better. That's really what he's saying here. In reality, we say, well, I can't survive without food. Really, what God is saying is you can't survive without either God's word or physical food, obviously. It is true that you can learn the word of God when things are simple and comfortable, but there's a different kind of learning when things are difficult and things are rough and things are hard, and what we might say when I'm wandering in the wilderness. There's a different kind of pressure that God puts on us, and it'll squeeze out of you bad attitudes and wrong thinking. He'll squeeze out of you maybe at times wrong teaching too, because he wants you to grow and to learn. And he'll squeeze you to the point of exhaustion. I'm not necessarily believe in that statement that he only gives you what you can handle. I'm not sure I believe that, because I haven't experienced that, nor have I seen that in Scripture, that he gives you and squeezes you until basically you're humble and teachable and moldable. Because God will teach you how to be humble and trust him and rely upon him, so that when you are calm and comfortable, you don't get complacent, so that you remember. As strange as it might be, but the Israelites in slavery got complacent. Yeah, but I've got food and I've got a job. It stinks. I got to work several hours and the unions don't help me here. But man, I've got food. I've got somewhere to live. And in the wilderness, I don't have anything. But God did give them things that they needed. Now, I want you to notice a set of verses here in Psalm 119. I think it's fascinating what the psalmist exposes here. Psalm 119. And we actually, in our reading this morning, saw another use of afflicted, because he mentions afflicted several times. But notice what the psalmist says. There's many many different views of who wrote this psalm, but in the scripture it's left unauthored by a human, that is. But look at Psalm 119, verse 67. Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You see what's happening? You see the implication here? Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, you see the timing words before and now. Now I keep your word. Why? Because he was afflicted. The psalmist realized that where strength was, where it comes all along, comes from God and his word. Drop down to verse 71. Notice that the psalmist is not bitter because he was afflicted. Verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted. Why? That I may learn your statutes. See that? That I might learn your word. Moses is saying the same thing in Deuteronomy 8. Verse 75, drop down to verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. So that does away with any thought of God is mean and unkind. No, he says he's faithful. It does away with, oh, affliction doesn't do me any good. He actually says, yes, it does. Why? Because it brought me to your word. It reminded me of your statutes. So the Israelites had bread, they had water, they had shade, they had warmth, they had clothing. Their feet never swelled, as we'll see in verse 4 in a minute. But they needed to learn what was most important, spiritual truth. Spiritual truth. Sustenance coming from God's mouth. Not the water coming from the rock, not the bread. Obviously they needed all those things. Not the quail being swept in by wind. They needed all that. But what they really needed was spiritual sustenance and truth. Now, as I already promised to you, that the scriptures are chock full of references referring to spiritual sustenance as food and that we need it. And I'll just give you just a handful of verses here. But look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Verse 6, and then we're going to look at I'm going to go shotgun style and just go bam, 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 go. It's just going to be scattered real quick, and I'll just give you the reference, but I'll read them to you, and you can try to catch up. But look at Matthew 5, verse 6. This is what Jesus said. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, full. Notice he's not talking about food, physical food. He's talking about spiritual truth. Is he not? Now, here's where what Jesus is saying there. Just we'll come back to that verse in a minute. But what Jesus is saying there, that spiritual satisfaction can only come from God. You can only get it from God. Now, listen to some other, and I'll just give you the references, but you can just listen. Psalm 42. Psalm 42, 1 and 2 says, as the deer pants for water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. Is the psalmist here panting for physical water? No, he's panting for God. But he uses that illustration to teach us. He says, verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 63, verse 1 says, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. In the wilderness, there was no water. What they should have yearned for was spiritual sustenance from God. In John 4, again, I'm just going to give you several references. In John 4, when Jesus came to the well and asked the woman, can you get me some water? Is that what he came for? Really? I'm sure he was thirsty. He was thirsty. He was hungry because disciples went and got food. He was there for her, wasn't he? And he taught her how to never be thirsty again. And he said, well, I'll never be thirsty again. There's always water coming out of my faucet. Except for that some cities in this area, water's running out. But anyway, but then maybe we'll learn that spiritual sustenance, spiritual water is what we really need. Maybe. John 6:35, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Is he talking about eating and drinking? Physical? No. I am the bread of life. I am your spiritual sustenance. You need me. In other words, when he says there, he who comes to me, meaning you need to repent. You'll never hunger again. And you believe in me, you'll never thirst for spiritual truth again, because you'll know and I'll give it to you. John 7, verses 37 and 38. It says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, he's not talking about physical drink, he says, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. It's interesting that Jesus in John 7 uses rivers of living water. He doesn't say a marsh or just a stagnant lake. What happens to a marsh or a stagnant lake? You get mosquitoes, you get icky green stuff growing everywhere, right? But in a flowing river, it's not stagnant, it's free-flowing. What Jesus is saying there in John 7 is that the Spirit satisfies our thirst for truth and supplies what we need spiritually. And so at this point, in some of these verses I've read, it almost sounds, except for the Psalms, it almost sounds like we're just passive and we come to the fire truck, to the fire hose, and open our mouth big and wide and God will supply it. That's the passive idea, yes. God will supply it. God will bring it, and that's that he works in our lives. But Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, meaning there's an active side for you and I as believers. We have to hunger and thirst. God creates that in us when he saves us, but we have to long for those things, and he will cause us to long for those things, but we have to go to the scriptures to get it. Now, back to Matthew, because I said I would go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. When Jesus uses this word hunger, it's the idea of constant yearning and a perpetual longing for these things. Righteousness, in this case. The word hunger means a persistent hunger resulting in famine, siege, or national or social distress. Thirst is a spiritual sense that means a believer longs to live a godly life and is starving without God. He needs God. He needs his righteousness. He needs him. Isn't this what Moses is saying to his readers or his listeners in Deuteronomy? He's saying the same thing, isn't he? He's saying, you got the bread, you got all the water, but what you needed to learn was that you can't live without God's word. And even that verb satisfied there, or to be full, is a passive idea denoting that God is the one who provides the satisfaction. You can't achieve righteousness or search after righteousness on your own just because your mom and dad are Christians, your grandparents are Christians, or your next door neighbors are Christians. That's not how you achieve it. You search for it. You go to the Word of God. And you're like an infant. You know, an infant desires is totally passive. He or she is dependent on the food that mom and dad bring, right? Or specifically mom, right? They're totally dependent. They can't barely lift up their neck. They need mama to help them. And the same is with us. We are nothing, and we are totally dependent upon God to satisfy and quench our thirst and our hunger, spiritual thirst and hunger. Now, if only you and I as Christians would have the spiritual cravings and desires that we should have, we need to get into the Word of God. We need to spend time in prayer with God, and we need to be meditating on God's word, as we saw in Deuteronomy 6 last week, so that our spiritual needs are satisfied. But then you'll find that your spiritual needs keep growing, and you want more and more and more. So let me ask this question, because I said that we're going to spend most of our time in verse 3, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What does genuine spiritual hunger and thirst look like? What are some marks of it? I'll give you a couple here. I'll give you four. First of all, what hunger and thirst looks like, thirsting for righteousness, being dependent on the Word of God or the Word that comes from God's mouth alone, what it looks like is not being satisfied with yourself, being dissatisfied with self. When a person is dissatisfied with self, they then see that they need God. When you're satisfied with yourself, do you need God? No, I'll pull myself up by my own bootstraps, right? I can do it my own self. I'll be fine. But if you live long enough, it doesn't take long to grow discontent with life, situations, circumstances. So we can't find happiness and contentedness in stuff. only in God and His Word. A second mark of genuine spiritual hunger and thirst is freedom from dependence on external things for satisfaction. This kind of goes along with the first. We are longing for spiritual truth, not the physical. It's okay to have physical, but the spiritual trumps the physical. They cannot satisfy you. For example, take Solomon as an example. He had 1,000 wives. He had all the chariots and horses that he needed to defeat all of his enemies. He had all the gold and silver that he wanted. He had ships all over the world gathering riches for himself. And Ecclesiastes, he said, well, it's all vanity. Why? Because he was doing it without God. That's why it was vanity. And so you can't gain satisfaction, spiritual thirst. Your thirst, spiritual thirst cannot be satisfied with physical things. A third mark of whether you're hungry for God's word is there's a craving for the word of God. Just like basic food, you need basic food to survive. Well, you need the basics of God's word to survive. Ask yourself, what? And I don't want to put it this way, how much time do you spend in the word of God? Because I'm not sure that's what matters here. I think it's the quality of time you spend in God's word. Do you meditate it on, as Moses said in Deuteronomy 6, as you go in and out of the gates, as you go in and out of your house, you think upon the word of God. You meditate on it. Think about it. But how much are we often consumed by news and the latest fad, or when your phone dings with the latest update on who knows what about certain people and breaking the law, right? Aren't we? Oh man, I got to know about that. As if it really affects our lives. It really doesn't. I'm not even sure I care what goes on. Well, to a certain extent, I do. But to another certain extent, I don't care what goes on in Washington, D.C. Last I checked, they've never visited me at my house and asked me how I was doing. They don't care. And I think what we get consumed with this, well, I got to have that latest information, and we get consumed with our phones, our gadgets, our TVs. But I think, and there's nothing inherently wrong with having those gadgets, but often what they do is they're like a vacuum. They suck the life, well, the spiritual life out of us. They suck it right out of us. Because I need to know about, well, I'm going to say, I need to know about Hunter Biden, what's going on with him, but I don't really need to know about what's going on with my soul. You see the problem there? I need to know about what's going on in my soul. Hunter Biden can wait. Because he's going to be doing what he's doing tomorrow too, right? Anyway, yeah, I threw out the name. You knew what I was talking about anyway. The last mark of spiritual truth, or that you desire spiritual truth, or you need it, is you're fully satisfied in God. You're content with Him. Proverbs 27:7, a sated man loathes honey, but to a famished man, any bitter thing is sweet. In other words, when you're hungry for God's truth, you go after it, you crave it. Even God's rebukes, His corrections, all mean something to you. Because you know you need to hear it. So, the exhortation is spend time in God's Word. Spend time in praying to God. Spend time meditating on God's Word. And the best way I have found to meditate on God's Word is you actually have to read it. You can't say, well, I read the Bible in the 80s. I can meditate on what I remember. I doubt you remember much, to be honest, right? Again, I use this illustration all the time. You go to Walmart, you go, come back out, and go, where did I park? And that was only 30 minutes. I doubt you remember what you read in the 80s. With accuracy, at least. And so this is what verse 3 in our text is saying. You cannot live by bread alone, but you must live by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. And what proceeds from the mouth of God is right here, contained in this book. So we need to be in it. Now we'll continue, and these will go faster. Verse 4, your clothing did not wear out on you. So God is stating the blessings that He gave them. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. The swelling in the foot is something like the idea of no blisters or sores. Can you imagine that? No blisters or sores for 40 years in the heat. And they didn't even have like New Balance shoes or Brooks or anything like that. Anyway, verse 5, thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man... That the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. And so in verse 5, he's commanding them to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you. We've looked at this discipline not too long ago in another sermon, but it just simply means to admonish, to chasten, to educate. And this is what God does. Now, we might see the chastening of the Lord or the discipline of the Lord as only negative. But was it? It's not always. Think about the wilderness wanderings. There's a balance between positive and negative. Surely there was negative. He killed a bunch of people in one fell swoop. Or he banned people from going into the land. Now, that's a bad, that's a negative, but there was positives. There was positive things that he designed for them in the wilderness. He gave them positive things. Quail and manna and water. It was a blessing to them. And we know that we don't always want to be disciplined, but discipline is a good thing. And these things teach us to trust in him alone. For example, Hebrews 12:11 says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Verse 6, "Therefore you shall keep." So in verse 5, he says no. Verse 6, he commands them to keep. "You shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking," or to walk "in his ways and to fear him." How do you keep his commandments? Well, you walk in his ways and you fear God. These are the things you do. And so we see from verses 1 through 6, I know I focused on verse 3 a lot, but from those verses you see that God cares for his people. You need to obey. If he cares for you, the only response that we have is to obey. Now we see, and this will go a lot quicker, verses 7 through 10, "Praise the God who gives generous gifts." Now notice, okay, let me put this back in your mind just in case you forgot. So they're in the wilderness, they're hot, it's dry, they don't have green stuff, they don't have food on their own, they don't have water. They're just out in the wilderness, a bad time. But now notice what he's going to give them when they get into the land. It's the opposite of no food, the opposite of no water. Verse 7, "For the Lord your God is bringing into a good land," as opposed to the desert, it's not a good land, "a land of brooks of water." And that's the first thing he mentions is water. There will be water there. "Of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills." So this stands in stark contrast to what they experienced in the wilderness. Now they're going to go into the new land soon and they'll have water. And it won't be a miracle this time. It'll just be flowing by their house. It'll just be there all the time. Verses 8 and 9. Now he's going to talk about the food aspect. "It's a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity." Remember the opposite. In the land in the wilderness, they didn't have any food. God had to miraculously supply it every day. He says in verse 9, "in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper." It's a good land. These are good things for them. Finally, verse 10, "when you have eaten and are satisfied," or full, "you shall bless the Lord your God." See, the response to these physical blessings is bless God, praise him. "You shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you." And so when they're sitting on their front porch, as it were, and their stomach and their belly's full and they've had enough water, turn and praise God. That's what they should do. Now, I know there are groups out there that try to make you feel guilty for drinking a certain kind of drink, or you can't eat meat anymore from a cow because you might be hurting the earth, blah, 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 blah. Rather, when you eat the cow and you're satisfied, you turn to God, the God of heavens, and say, "Thank you, Lord, for filling my tummy with that yummy cow." Now, if you don't like cows, whatever food it is, you can still thank God. And that's a good thing. But anyway, going back to the text rather than that, God gave them these trials in the wilderness. He gave them these to test them, to humble them. And in the end, they got a nice piece of real estate, didn't they? They didn't have to wait for a miracle. They didn't have to wait for Moses to bang on the rock. They didn't have to wait for the wind that God brought to bring in the quail. They just had it there. They could go out in their front yard and bam, it was there. In fact, the way that God states it in other places, that they're that when they took over the land, the gardens that the Canaanites had, they could just take over them. They would be theirs. And their land, their houses, and everything else would just be there waiting for them. And so this is what God expects. When God takes care of you, he expects obedience, and he will take care of you. And when God blesses you with physical things, he expects praise. And the way we do these things as New Testament believers, as I've tried to hammer home, is we need to be in the Word. We need to be in the Word of God. We need to be meditating on it. We need to be praying to God. And I would say this, if your appetite for the Word of God is just on Sunday morning between, say, 10:30 and 10:40, or whatever time it is, that's Texas up there, whatever time clock you're on, because I'm confused too, that's not appropriate appetite to have. Think about how often you eat. Do you just eat physical food on Sunday mornings? No. Do we? No. We eat. Most of us are going to leave here and eat again, aren't we? Now, if we just took spiritual food in that same way, well, I need to have an appetite for God's Word, and I need to eat it and partake of it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your Word that it teaches us. It teaches us that we need to have an appetite for your Word, for the Word of God. And we thank you, Father, for giving your Word. Thank you for that it's truth. Thank you, Lord, that you have made us in such a way that the only way that we'll find satisfaction in life is not by physical things, not by political things, not by this or that, but the only way that we can find satisfaction in life is through your Word and obedience to your Word. And we thank you for this reminder that we need to be in your Word, that we need to be meditating on it, thinking it through, chewing on the text, as it were, and having it go round and round in our heads to think it through so that we might obey what your Word says. So we thank you for this opportunity to be reminded. Help us, as Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 10, not to be like them that wandered in the wilderness, not to be idolaters, not to grumble, not to fuss and complain, but rather to be faithful to you, faithful to your Word, to keep it and obey it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.